Father, you are a kind, merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love and loving kindness. You love us with an unending, never stopping, always and forever love. You have won us to yourself by your Son, and you have made the most audacious promises in all human history, and you will make good on them. And God, I ask that you would please cause your Spirit to move during this time, the Spirit of Jesus our Lord, risen from the dead, reigning right now, who you will send at some point in time as you see fit. And I ask, God, that your Spirit would move in us as a people, that we would live according to your gospel. And Father, it seems to me that if your gospel is here and the word of Christ is dwelling with us tonight, everybody in this room will, on one hand, be affirmed in some things that we believe and how we live, and we will be greatly challenged in others. And so, God, we ask that you would do what you do. You would speak, and you would shape, and you would move, and you would change us, that we would look more and more like Jesus. I ask for Dr. Butterfield, I ask for Rosaria, that you would fill her with your Spirit. Thank you for the work that you've done in her. And we just ask that you would continue to move in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple things here. Why Faith Forms? So this is our first of, I hope, many Faith Forms. Our next one is going to be on November 15th, so just a few short weeks away, on a Sunday evening from 6:30 to 8:30, and that Faith Forum is going to be on the gospel and race and cultural reconciliation. So the gospel and race and cultural reconciliation with a man, Minister Richard Brown, who lives and ministers in the Milwaukee area. So he will be up here from 6:30 to 8:30, and we'll have a format similar to this of presentation and then Q&A. Why Faith Forums? In general, the reason is DJ and I, my wife and I, we were down in Orlando this last April at a Gospel Coalition conference. And during that time, I was just praying and thinking and agitated, and not because of the presenters, but just other things going on. And started to realize that, you know what, we have some really difficult issues to face into as a church, into our culture. A lot of them are ethical. A lot of them require nuance and careful thinking, and we're a busy, busy, busy people, and careful thinking and nuance are very difficult for us. And there's a lot of disagreement about these issues in the church themselves, in the church itself, on how things should be handled and what things need to happen and how we live. And so I started to pray and had the idea of a faith forum where we come together and we have someone come in who is as close to an expert in this area as possible, and then learn from them and talk and Q&A. And part of this is to build unity within the church, so that we learn how to even disagree over painful things and very personal and highly personal things, disagree well in a way that honors the gospel. And so every faith forum will be about the gospel and something else. And that's not adding to the gospel. It's how the gospel relates to this, because the gospel speaks to the things that we're going to be talking about in faith forums. So that's sort of the big picture in this. Why this topic first? I think in some ways our culture is letting us know why this topic. I don't think this is a topic that we can lose. This is a big deal, and we want to do this well in a way that honors God and represents Him to one another, to neighbors, to brothers and sisters. Why this topic as well? Well, because faith community in our history, we have brothers and sisters who are same-sex attracted and trying to figure out, does that mean that they have to deny Jesus, or can Jesus accept that lifestyle? We have family members who are a part of faith community who have same-sex attracted relatives and wondering how do we relate? What does this look like? We have neighbors who are same-sex attracted, and this is such a personal issue, and it's out there and very divisive. And so these things are not just out there in the culture. They're a part of faith community and people that I love and care about, and I want to help. Why this topic as well? It's not an issue. although I'll mention it at times as an issue. It's not an issue. We're talking about people. We're talking about people made in the image of God, and we're talking about God who loves us and who created us and who promises to redeem us. And so there's a part where, instead of just talking about issues, getting people together to talk about these things face-to-face and to interact is, I think, personalizing it and putting the human side back on this and not just be a topic. So those are just some of the background pieces for why this topic now and why Faith Forums. A couple things now about why Rosaria Butterfield. There's two books that you can buy of hers that are in the back. We've got multiple copies. I think both of them are $9 each that you can purchase back there. Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, and then further thoughts. Right? I messed up that title, didn't I? Sorry. Bad man. Okay. For the Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, two excellent books. For those of you who know her story, she's going to talk a little bit about what God has done in her life. So I'll let her talk about that. But why Rosaria? One is I read her first book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, right when it came out. I think Justin Taylor from Gospel Coalition posted something about you got to read this book, and so I got it. And I was reading it at a time where I was coming out of a significant time of anxiety coupled with some depression because I started to realize that, being a Christian might cost me something. And being a pastor in America might cost me something. And I had to wrestle with, is it really true? And is God really worth it? Is it true? And as I read Rosaria's book, I heard her wrestling with some of the same things, but from a different place, and realizing that if she followed after Jesus, it would cost her everything that she knew that she had at that time, and it gave me such hope. It gave me such hope to hear what God was doing in her life, and it gave me courage. She gave me courage to accept whatever may come my way because of following after Jesus, because I want to see him face to face more than anything else. So that's one of them, one of the reasons. Another one of the reasons is that I've watched a lot of the videos and presentations that Rosaria has done on YouTube. YouTube's wonderful in some ways. I love the tone with which Rosaria says things. I love her demeanor. I love her tone. I love her humility. She's really funny. She's absolutely funny. Really funny. She's got a great laugh. Just delightful to spend time with. For an introvert, she talks a lot. I mean, it's just really amazing. she just does. And I thought, if we as a church could become more like Rosaria and how she deals with difficult things and difficult questions and treats people as people, wow, God would be greatly glorified in the St. Croix Valley. And so there's a part where what I want you to do is not just hear what she has to say, but pay attention to who Rosaria is and who God is making her to be, because if we could become more like her, God be praised. And lastly, why Rosaria is here is, I think, I'm going to blame God. And I mean that. And I mean that sincerely. So when I came back from Gospel Coalition, I was talking to the elders and talking to pastors about Faith Forums, and I was talking about the different topics they're going to be dealing with and the different cultural pieces. Tim Prince, godly man, I love him dearly, pastor here at Faith Community, said, this is a really big deal. We can't get this one wrong. Swing for the fence on this one for who you try to get to come in and talk. And so when he recommended that, I said, well, if I were going to swing for the fence in order to get the person in that I wanted to talk about this issue the first time, it would be Rosaria. And so I called her agent. Her agent said, well, she's booked until after 2016. I said, well, could you do something, and she's so kind, and she said, well, actually, she's going to be in town in October, I'll check with her and see if she can come. I'll check with her. I'm like, good. I'm like, just tell her your favorite pastor in Wisconsin who you just met 10 minutes ago is asking and that you trust him implicitly. He's a delightful man, a little hairy, but he's wonderful, you know. He's like a hairless Chewbacca. But anyway, she said, I'll do that. So I prayed. I prayed because I didn't know what she would say, and I know she's busy, and she's a homeschool mom, and taking homeschool moms out of homeschool situations is really difficult on everybody. And I was like, oh man, this is going to be really hard. So I prayed. And I was sitting in my leather chair, praying one morning with my dog Charlie on my lap, as we usually do, and I just said, God, would you please turn Rosaria's heart so that she would say yes? And this has not happened to me many times before in my life. And in that moment, I thought, I just talked to God. And he said yes. And here she is. So I do think God wants her to be here, not just in some big providential way, as all things turn out, but I think he wants her to be here for our benefit and for the kingdom and to see what God wants to do tonight. So I want to pray one more time, and then we'll invite Rosaria up, okay? All right. God, thank you for your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. I do ask, God, that you would please move and work and have your way among us, and that this would be a beneficial, beautiful, painful, healing, agitating, comforting time. To your glory. Amen.
Thank you. I love it when pastors pray that my heart would be changed. that's a great one. I'm delighted to be here. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little like both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like some victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, you know, like some sanctified and holy Scarlett O'Hara, having been saved by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had this neighbor and pastor not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow, when you're going to talk about homosexuality, if that's true, it's really important to start there. So just to put all of your minds at rest, I was not dropped on my head as a small child. You know, it's all good. I had a normal childhood. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I'm named after the rosary. Rosaria is Italian for rosary. And I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. My liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it. Oh, come on. There's got to be some other homeschool moms out there that are just kind of warm to that. And to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I also had what I believe was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself in my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. And from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time experience a longing and a connection that really toppled over the edges for my women friends. It took almost a decade of dating men for me to realize that I kept falling in love with women. This repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. And in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. That shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbian sexuality seemed like a cleaner and a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? Well, I believe now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed the Bible is the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. My friends and I never had a quote-unquote gay agenda, and we certainly never thought that we were living out a homosexual lifestyle. And every time anybody puts the article adjective "the" in front of homosexual, I still want to just lose my mind. I don't even know what that means. When Christians would accuse me of having a gay agenda, I would say my gay agenda involved feeding the poor and housing the homeless and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill and sacrifice and integrity. And indeed, the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife, I honed in my lesbian community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking out for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also had a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? I thought that was absurd. At this time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against stupid, so I wrote an op-ed piece in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated so many rejoinders that I kept two Xerox boxes on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. And one letter that I received simply defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was the kindest letter of opposition I have ever received. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. That was a very intriguing idea to me. I believed that people proceeded from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I found this letter to be so disturbing that I decided simply to throw it away. Of course, in the recycling bin. I'm not an evil person. That night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin, and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. You see, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural one. And if I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the whole category of the supernatural was merely reserved for Stephen King novels. And Stephen King was a very big donor to the English department at Syracuse University. So you may laugh now. But I did not laugh. I was also deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. And from his letter, Ken seemed just palpably different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. So when he invited me to dinner to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be great for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered into my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. Number one, this was shocking. I knew the rule book. I read it before I had this dinner. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. Imagine that. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? You know, them's fighting words from a vegetarian. But because of these omissions to the rule book as I had come to know it, I felt that when Ken extended to me his hand in friendship, it was actually safe for me to close mine and his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This was not friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote to me initiated 2 years of Ken bringing the church to me, a heathen. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At this time, I met a man in the Smith's house who also had a long history of sexual sin, but who had become a follower of this God-man Jesus. And he encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. I started to read the Bible simply the way I was trained to read a book, examining its textual authority, authorship, canonicity, internal hermeneutics. I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck. And I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. Now, this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the math of the meaning and to figure out, you know, get kind of upstream on this and figure out where all this, these whole crazy ideas might lead me. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this was a book written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not what I had always thought sin was. I always called sin applied cultural phobia. But if God is good, genuinely good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and even guards against the ill treatment of a people group. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. This struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? And then number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible actually had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. I was an English professor, after all. If your paper was due on Tuesday and you turned it on Friday, that was not going to go well for you. You might be a very nice person. You may feed your dog every day and water your plants, but the issue about your paper had to do merely with our roles, not with what kind of a person you were. The same issue struck me with God as I wondered, who's higher than God? My friends knew that I was reading the Bible and that it was becoming more than a research project. At a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. But what if it's true, I asked. What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in a chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, and she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian pastor for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." I share this anecdote for a couple of reasons. Sometimes people don't realize what gay activists talk about in the kitchen, but people are people, and these are big matters of the soul. This encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading my Bible. After all, my dear friend Jay had read it cover to cover many times, and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But at the same time, something deep inside me totally recoiled at this word healing. I did not need healing. I believed that gay is good. And even the Bible didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. Quite frankly, I didn't like either of these terms. So I rejected both the need for healing and the idea that I needed saving from my sin. And the next day, when I came home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books. She was giving them to me from her seminary days. I flipped open Calvin's Institutes, and in the exposition about the book of Romans, I suddenly found a lot of marginalia. I don't know about you, it doesn't happen anymore that now that we all have Kindles, but you know, back in the days when people actually had books with paper, there's something so amazing about holding a friend's marginalia. You know, it's almost like you're sitting down with a friend. So in the margin there, on Romans 1, my friend Jay wrote this, watch Romans 1. Okay, well, I opened my Bible to Romans 1, and this is what I saw. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I had read the Bible many times through at this point, and I had been kind of skipping over this kind of stuff, glossing over it. And I found this time the verb clauses and their order here to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and we worship the world. These verses seem to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. Clearly. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin attributed to Adam because of his headship, interesting there, served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fast and fierce, bloody and brilliant. The two biblical frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. See, but that's the rub. It's not just my life. If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant to and responding to the needs of all of humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter in the way that we discuss it today. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo in how one sin, homosexuality, seems to morph into other sins while finding its impetus in original sin. Quote, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This last line really got my attention. It told me that we cannot receive a blessing from God. If we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand it from men. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT groups on campus, this really grabbed me by the throat. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, but it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality, then, seemed consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted ethical outworking of this original sin. Therefore, it seemed solidly biblical to say that indeed we are all born this way, because truth be told, we are all born in Adam. We are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. I would always say at this point, I am a lesbian. That was my category of personhood. But God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever. There is simply no biblical category of personhood in the Bible called sexual orientation. I had taught, studied, read, and lived, a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. This stopped me in my tracks. Somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it had become a foe of a different and more menacing kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I gave up on the research project. Obviously, it was just too much for me. But Ken was my friend at this point. He encouraged me to keep reading, and only because I trusted him did I do this. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. That is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I didn't even believe in truth at this time. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, and that the text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and progeny totally different than all of the others? As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that the Word of God and the person of God are inseparable, that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, the whole Bible, not the Jesus of someone's imagination, even the places that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover. And an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we never know the treacherous path that some people take to arrive in the pew that we share, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. Excuse me. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and immediately my mind started to drift, away. I did not get much of the sermon. I kept thinking about last year's Gay Pride March. You know, I was sitting in this church, and it was the first time in so long that I'd ever been in a place where I just stuck out. And all the people were just looked so bizarre to me. You know, the women wore long hair and dresses, and these families, they were enormous. And they really were. And they would, you know, the parking lot was filled with these 15-person passenger vans. I thought that this was a church where a lot of handy men went. I did not know that that's what, you know, like these big homeschooling families drive. It was, I was a freak. I just felt like such a freak. And my mind just kept going to last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was, with people just like me, people who made me feel safe and loved, people I valued as family. And this made me wonder, why does my mind keep traveling to the wide path? I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I'd made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. One of the most amazing things to me about these people is that they would use direct quotations from a book. Do you have any idea how much English professors love to hear direct quotations from a book? I mean, it was like music to my ears. It was amazing, only it wasn't music, you know? English professors by training love cross-referencing. But I muddled this over in my mind, cross-referencing the Bible with your life? Do you know how crazy dangerous that is? What's wrong with these people? That places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Is that safe? I sure knew for me it was deadly. What were these people thinking? Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew with its bewildering cast of characters and problems. Unsuspecting folks separated under the gospel, these wonderful metaphors, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? You know, this had been something I was really muddling over in my mind. I'm a smart cookie. It's gotten me mostly in trouble, but I kind of rely upon that. I had read the Bible through about 7 times at this point, and I sure knew that there was something I was not getting. And I had wondered that. Why am I lacking understanding? That's not my usual MO. Well, at this point in the sermon, Pastor Ken just stopped talking. I mean, he just stopped and stared at us, and I thought, whoa, is that old guy having a heart attack? What's going on, right? You know, that's not in the script. And then he just walked down, left his notes, and he said, people of God, has the Lord ever said this to you? Do you still lack understanding? And for this split second, until I could shove these thoughts down, I couldn't shove them down fast enough, I really wondered, who is speaking here? That old man who just walked away from the pulpit? Or the God man who made the foundation of the world? There was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first, our bodies and identities followed. I got it and I heard it finally. I counted the costs and I still did not like the math. You see, this was my crucible and it is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. But if the Bible is, you know, mostly true, or if the Bible is mostly true except for 6 pesky verses, or if the Bible is only true if the integrity of my feelings correspond to it. Or if the Bible was just simply false, then I am the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves in my world. One Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you all what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought, like Eve in the garden, I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. The Bible's question to me was much more dangerous. It was this: could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I submit? Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes are so very high, because they always are. But the verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was way too scary. I just couldn't touch that at the time. So I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I think I heard somebody else pray that in church once, and I thought, let's start there, Rosaria. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender, and I do not know why, but I had a driving, somewhat bizarre desire to make biblical sense of myself as a woman defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. And then I laughed out loud at the total insanity of that one. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. But what is the root of my sin? I wondered. I did not then, and I do not now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. According to the Bible itself, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. Remember Romans 1, it's an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so I left my first night of prayer really pondering this. Could original sin be for real? I mean, I thought that was a myth. But could it really be for real? And could it really distort me like this? Here is the question. Is my sexual love for women a reflection of who I really am? Or is it a distortion of who I really am? Does it point to the real me? Or what Adam's sin has made of me? How in the world does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning when I looked in the mirror, I looked exactly the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? I still felt like a lesbian in my body and heart. That is, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, and with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. What is bigger, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and his holy sovereignty over the world? But fundamentally, the harder question was this: who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Do I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. There are no altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church, so the guy whose back of the head I stared at, you know, for that whole time I'd been going to church, got a haircut every 6 weeks, no matter what, he had no idea what had just happened in the pew right behind him. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. The Bible, I checked it in the Bible, because you never know at the Psalter, right? It might have some wacky thing going on there. The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this: this has become mine. Something about that helping verb made something shift inside me. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind at the same time. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to actually notice that. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb has and has become really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It shows process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth: that the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was the one on the side of kindness, integrity, compassion, and care. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my brother, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus. Of course, there's only one thing to do When you meet the living God, you must fall on your face and repent of your sins. I repented of my pride. That's where I started. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God as long as whatever I did was with consent and away from others. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth is self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's kind comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian life, because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had to gain Christ, but I had to. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then Christian community. God radically changes people from the heart. The proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as gospel proof. We do not look to ourselves because we don't measure up. Jesus measures up for us. And that's the point. So what about homosexuality? Did I ever get that telegram from the Holy Spirit telling me exactly why it's a sin? Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Or as a friend put it to me once, Rosaria, when did the yuck factor about your homosexual sex finally hit you upside the head? That's just a little notice that if you ask me those kinds of questions, you will end up in a book. I'm a homeschool mom. I don't get out much. How do you think I get my material? Well, that is simply not what happened. The sinfulness of my sexual sin, and that would be both heterosexual and homosexual sexual sin, unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone. It unfolded in the growing sweetness of my union with Christ and the sanctification that this births. At a certain point in my life, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. I was a little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver. In the same way, a believer signs over his rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that I was not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, even if my flesh wanted it. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The verb to note there is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. And when you defend your right to a particular sin, you are cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not sin. We call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Indeed, I did come to learn that homosexuality is a sin. But so too, I believe, is homophobia. And homophobia is the fear and loathing of people who identify as lesbian or gay, bisexual, transgendered, and the wholesale writing off of their souls. Now, I am a pastor's wife, and I'm a pastor's wife for whom hospitality means a great deal. If you were coming to my home for dinner, I would have prayed over your table setting. I would have, with great anticipation, looked forward to the conversation that we would have, for the way that we would encourage one another in the gospel. And maybe you're bringing a friend, and we will have a first gospel contact. Ah, those are my favorite. Well, I'm not at my home, I'm at your home. And I don't have any table settings to put before you. But I have put before you my words. And those are a bit like table settings to me. I realize, though, that this is a very short part of a very long story. Indeed, a story that is still unfolding. And so I'm going to stop talking now. I know you're like, wow, is she going to stop? Maybe she's going to stop. That would be great if she would stop. I'm going to stop now, and I'm going to invite you to ask your questions, because your words are as meaningful and as important as and as insightful and as crucial to what we're doing here tonight in this faith forum as my words. And so I want to tell you a couple of things about the questions. Ask me anything. All right? Don't filter for me. If I can't answer, I will let you know. You are not responsible for setting my boundaries. As Pastor Tim said when we started, we are at a crucial time to take the risk of sharing our hearts tonight. And so I just really invite you to do that. Now, I think, are we going to have some we have some microphones. All right. So if you would just please take a deep breath and don't clean up your questions. Don't feel like you have to have them all perfectly figured out. We'll work them through together. But thank you for your time.
Two things. So sure. I'll start. Do you want to say something about owning your own questions before or no?
I think you know what normally you know sometimes in a big group like this you'll text your questions to the screen and they'll go up on the screen, or you know, back in the old days you'd scribble it on a little note card and then I'd kind of struggle with, is that our or out, you know? And part of why I really want you to come and ask me the question is, quite frankly, when I get to look into your eyes when you're asking me the question, I learn a little bit more about the intensity of that question. But also because it helps in what we're trying to do here tonight. You own your questions, I own my answers, and together with that kind of honesty, we are going to build a sense of respect and care and love for one another. So that's why I don't really want, you know, note cards or texted questions. You own your questions, I'll own my answers, and we will pray that God will be glorified in our honest exchange.
Okay, so I do have one more question then, and then we'll open up here, is that one of the questions that I did want you to address is the Ken Smith's letter has always been sort of, it's been the metaphor I've been using at Faith Community for, this is what I think God's calling us to be like, is a letter, a letter that you can't put in either box.
Right, yeah.
And so would you start out by saying what we could do as a church to be that kind of a letter?
Yeah. You know, first of all, Ken Smith, he's still alive. He's 89 years old, and he still gives me good counsel. We still pray together on the phone. And before he wrote me that letter, an elder in the church had laid down my op-ed piece on his desk and said, Ken, we need to shut this woman up. She is trouble. You know, she's trouble. There's no question that she's trouble. And Ken said, oh, well, you know, maybe I should write her a letter and invite her over for dinner. And you can imagine, you know, this young elder is thinking, you are old, you need to retire, this is not how it's going to work. She's probably a vampire, I don't even think she reflects in mirrors, you know? What are you talking about? But Ken is a very prayerful man. And he had spent years praying for the university and praying that he would have some contact at the university. So actually, Ken Smith looked at this terrible op-ed piece that condemned the Bible, that mocked the Promise Keepers rally that I believe he attended, and he said, "Wow, look at that! God answered my prayer." He is that. So I would say that one of the things that Ken really did was take every opportunity he could to get close to people. Often churches, especially large churches, and maybe for convenience sake, focus on programs that gather people together. But Ken wanted relationships. And you know, part of why the church has a hard time interfacing with a postmodern culture is postmodernists really like relationships. And the reality is, after the SCOTUS decision, if your words are stronger than your relationship with someone, it will not work. It will not work. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. If you are sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors in the LGBT community, and someone hears and responds, please know that that's a bloodbath. Please don't diminish the reality that that person is going to lose everything. And by God's grace, he's given us a passage to not only anticipate what that's like, but what we need to do. So let me read. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And people of God, let's look at this very seriously, because what the Lord is telling us here is that when our neighbors and friends from the LGBT community give up houses and both brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and farms, they will receive 100-fold in this lifetime. That is not going to drop from the sky. I mean, let us be very clear. That is not going to drop from the sky. That 100-fold is going to come from you. That is a body of Christ issue. That is the body of Christ becoming family for people who are refugees. This is the heart of the gospel. It's almost an extension of the kind of adoption that we are given in God the Father. And so here is a very hard question. If you have been sharing the gospel, but you have not included with that gospel a house key, why not? And have you thought about the fact that you're only sharing part of the gospel? You are calling people to die to themselves. You are calling the people to lose everything for Christ. and you must be there. The body of Christ must be there. You are the hundredfold. Now, dealing with a besetting sin of any kind is very hard, and sexual issues are not the only one out there. They're the ones that we tend to talk about a lot today, and they're the ones that tend to be an identity. You know, usually gamblers don't tend to make that an identity, but we make an identity out of our sexual practices very quickly. If someone is being called to lose everything, God has already prepared a promise that the body of Christ will be that family. And you know, these are very intimate issues, aren't they? I mean, let's think about what that means. That might mean that Thanksgiving isn't a private thing at your house anymore, or Christmas. It might mean that as a church body, you really canvass your neighborhoods in a way so that you know the people who are likely to be really depressed around the holidays, and you move in. It means that you have time for people, and that's pricey time, not spare time. It means that you've already carved out that time, and it means that there's something else you're not going to be able to do. It's sacrificial, but I simply don't see how in the world we're going to share the gospel without doing as the Lord says. And so neighboring and hospitality and relationship and community building are some of the key ways, along, of course, with prayer and with living a transparent Christian life. You know what people who are coming to faith out of sexual sin need out of a church? They need a church full of repenting people. Right? They don't need a ghetto. They don't need a group that says, well, you know, now we've got the third graders here, and we've got the singles here, and we have the SSA group here. We don't need ghettos. We need to be transparently repenting people, because you know what? That's really what makes us safe. Whatever sin is lurking in me and in you right now could, in about 30 seconds, if unleashed, destroy everything we've ever built. I mean, I'm not kidding. And you know I'm not kidding. And the only thing that keeps us safe is repentance unto life. Repentance is the threshold to God. Wouldn't it be amazing if Christians were known for that? If we were really known to be people who love the sinner and hate our own sin. Let the Holy Spirit work out those details. So I think that hospitality needs to move away from putting sprinkles on your muffins. You know, I just do. I think hospitality has very little to do with entertainment or decorating. I don't think it's that at all. I think it has to do with sacrificial sharing and with community building. And with being the body that the Bible has called us to be. Next question. Breathe, everyone. It's okay. Take a breath.
Thank you so much for sharing. I am wondering if you could give me an idea of a question that I could ask that would open the doors to a lesbian friend of mine who has walked away from her relationship with Christ. She trusts me. Mm-hmm. She doesn't trust Christians, but she trusts me. And I want to know a question that I can ask her that will get her thinking about return.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great question, because you can't give a good answer to a bad question. You can't give a good answer to a bad question. And I see in your tears that you are really grieving for her. One of the first things that you want to do with someone who has made a profession of faith and has walked away from the faith is you want to draw very close to that person. It's almost like you're rappelling off a mountain and you are the person holding onto her ankles. It's extremely important that Christians not abandon their friends who are under the throes of sin. And it's important to remember what sin is. Sin is not being wrong. You know, being wrong is taking the wrong exit on the highway, and, you know, an iPhone app would correct that, or conceivably could correct that. Sin is deception. And to be deceived means to be captured by an evil force to do its ill will. Right? People who are deceived are people who should, in fact, be cause for our concern and our sympathy and our compassion. Now, you can imagine how very peculiar it is, because we've all felt this. So this is not, homosexuality is not different in this particular way. It has some differences, but it's not totally different. We've all been in a situation where our flesh craves what God has forbidden. And in those situations, we tend to be a lot more familiar with our flesh than with God. Those are the situations where God feels very far from us, and where we may be very, very angry. You know, why haven't you taken this away? Now, sexual sin easily becomes a form of identity, and that's just that's very hard. And so, I don't know that there is a magic bullet question. But this does connect with Pastor Tim's question. You know, one of the things that Ken Smith did with me is he spent a lot of time with me. And he listened. And we always spent time talking about the Bible and reading the Bible. And so, but your friend might be feeling very raw right now. You know, she might not be feeling like doing that. So I think it's important to stay close, to keep the line of communication open, to find out where her heart is, to be praying for her. You know, but not only is sin a deceiving factor, like when we're under the deception of the sin of the flesh, but we live in a world that says that sexual orientation is a category of personhood, and that's a deception too. You know, the Bible has one category of personhood. We are male or female image bearers with souls that will last forever. Now, you can't have two competing categories of personhood. Either what makes you fully human is your sexual interests, desires, and expressions, or it's your soul. You can't have both. You just can't. I mean, it is union with Christ or sexual identity. And that is part of why I don't believe that you can be a Christian and maintain a sexual identity apart from Christ. Because you know what? If the best you can do is give to Christ what your flesh spares, that's not the gospel. That might be something else. That might be some kind of a self-improvement campaign, but it's simply not the gospel. So we need to be tender as we stand with and bear with our friends who are deceived by sin and who are really being clobbered by sin. And please, people of God, you have been there. You have been in those situations where sin is clobbering you faster than sanctification is buoying you up. You know what that's like. Don't abandon your friends in that situation. Now, I know that this becomes a church issue. I'm a pastor's wife, so I understand that this could easily become a church issue. But I just love the fact that, you know, there's no role in the church called pastor's wife. So you're allowed to be friends with people and stand close and pray. But one thing you should do is include your pastor and your elders. You know, this is not something to go alone. The Lord cares about your grief for your friends. Very, very much. And our churches would be improved. We would be safer churches if we learned to grieve collectively in safer ways. So don't fail to include your pastor and elders in the details of your lives. You matter, and this grief matters. Don't think it's small. It's not small. It may be the very thing that will help edify your pastor and elders in particular ways. It's important that we share this as a body issue. Another question? This is where everybody gets the, that's where the elders get their running in. If the elders don't want to run, it's not like an airplane. I don't mind if you organize here in the aisles. So if you want to do that, you may. Yes.
You had mentioned that it was about a 2-year span from when you started to interact with your pastor and his wife until you came to know the Lord. Did you ever feel during those 2 years that they were ever frustrated, that you weren't getting it yet, or anything like that? And then after you had started going to church, you were interacting with people. Did they know that you were a lesbian, and did you feel some kind of condemnation from them?
Yeah, those are really, really good questions. So it actually was 2 years, not until I came to the Lord. It was 2 years until I actually came to church. You know, I was interviewed on a radio show about a year ago, and the radio guy said, you know, and then Pastor Ken stuck it out for you. What was it? I didn't read the book. Like 2 weeks? Oh, buddy. Don't interview me without reading the book. It's going to get scarier than that mistake. No, I'll tell you that, first of all, this was I think, amazing, that this church prayed for me in a way that did not make me the exhibit A of what not to be. So that when I came to faith, I actually didn't have to find a new church, because they had prayed for me as though I was an image bearer of a holy God, failing to reflect God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but an image bearer nonetheless. They treated me not only to my face, but when they prayed for me, unknown to me, in a way that was really decent and kind. And, you know, we need to really think about that. Christians have to be careful about how we talk about people. And we need to spend probably more time talking to people than about people. But the church knew. I mean, I wasn't closeted, right? I mean, I had co-authored the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse, which was a precursor to marriage equality. You know, when you look at what's the mess of the world, look at my face. This is the world I helped create. So I was not a closeted lesbian. I was an out lesbian. I truly believed that the world would be a better place with egalitarian values such as sexual diversity. And so everybody pretty much knew where I stood, but they prayed for me as if I was a human being with a soul that will last forever that needed a holy God. Now, I'm from a Reformed church, so, I don't know whether quite what adjective to use to describe this, but no one ever said to me, don't you think it's time to commit your life to Christ? You know, the clock is ticking. You know, nobody said that. We'd go to parties and nobody would say, man, Rosaria better commit her life to Christ. You know, she's going to drive home and a mile away and it's really bad weather and, you know, she might get hit by a train, you know, and die. And then it would be all my fault, you know? Her hellbound life is my problem. You know, that's just not how people in Reformed churches tend to operate. And there's a certain freedom in that. I mean, there might be a kind of slowness to that, I understand, but there's also a certain freedom in that I'm the one who is feeling frustrated with why am I not getting this. But no one ever really was frustrated because they really understood that I couldn't change myself, that it's God who changes people. It's God who intervenes into the life of people. They also felt that while you can't change yourself, there are things that you can do to put yourself in the path of righteousness. And I was probably, you know, I mean, if we had gotten stickers in this church for Bible reading, I think I would have racked up a lot of stickers. You know, I read the Bible 7 times in 2 years as a heathen. You know, I mean, don't you at least get a cookie for that, right? So I think that they were just really encouraging to me. And I'll tell you, I'm sure I pushed a lot of buttons. I mean, there's no question about it. At one point, my friend Jay, whom I talk about in the book and talk about here, came to church with me. And I mean, at that point, Jay had transitioned completely to being a woman, although had not had the surgery. So, you know, picture someone about 6'3", in woman's dress. This is a psalm-singing a cappella church, small, has one of the best bass voices in the church. I mean, I am sure that there are people who just thought, too much, okay, Rosaria, too much. But nobody said anything to me. I mean, except for, you know, people were very gracious to my friend and you know, were welcoming, and Ken spent a lot of time sharing the gospel and sharing the openness of his home. And, you know, that was just a really neat time. At a certain point, I mean, you can imagine how horrible it would have been to be one of my graduate students, right? I mean, if I had a student who traveled internationally to work with me in queer theory, and now I'm a Christian, and I'm only working in dissertations in Christian hermeneutics. I mean, you know, basically, wouldn't you love that? Your career is down the toilet before you get off the plane. You know, oh, that nothing says share the hope that lies within me quite like that one. She tried to commit suicide by setting herself on fire. It was very gruesome. And because I was her faculty advisor, the phone call, the 2 a.m. phone call came to me. And something about the hospital and the burn ward. And I realized that she was going to need our lesbian community, and I was going to need my Christian community. And you know what? Everybody showed up. Months in the hospital, and there's a lot of mercy work that goes on in a hospital. A lot of, can I get you a cup of coffee? I'm going to Target, what do you need? A lot of great exchanges. I mean, it was very painful for me. I literally felt like I was being torn apart by wild horses, having 1 foot in each world. But it was a very powerful time. And when she was released from the hospital, well, where do you think she went to live? She needed to be in a place where there was someone home to take care of her. Where do you think she went? Ken Smith's house. You know, of course, that's where she went. No, I mean, Ken was not, I really was not Ken's project. And I think it takes an amazing amount of Christian love to love people well enough that you leave them, in some ways, to the Lord's kind care. I think that takes a powerful, radical Christian love. Questions? Yes.
First of all, I want to say thank you so much for your beautiful testimony and being so transparent this evening. Secondly, I want to say that every single one of us in this room, we're all sinners.
Oh, yeah.
And what can we do better as a church to be more welcoming and loving of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community? Yeah. Because it's our purpose here on earth to help lead people to Christ.
Right.
And
right.
What could we do as a church to do a better job in bringing people in and showing them love and right. Bringing them in so they can come to know Jesus as well?
Right. That's a great question. You know, one of the things Ken did with me is he realized that it was just too much for me to come to church. I mean, I've asked him, why didn't you invite me to church? You know, that was kind of rude, don't you think? You know, And he said, no, you know, it was just too much. I knew it would be too much for you. And I knew that we needed to bring the church to you. And I think that when you are dealing with a community of people who have developed well, I think well-grounded suspicions of Christians, I think the job is to bring the church to the people, at least for a while, to build strong relationships. You know, everybody knows that the internal testimony of the Bible is to change the nature of humanity. That's why even unbelievers find it to be a scary book. And it is. And so, to bring the church to people can be a very powerful thing. And to have homes that are open in regular ways so that you can share your lives is also a very powerful thing. You know, but there are a couple of other things that you might want to do. One is, remember that there is no such thing as the LGBT community. People are people. People are unique. What draws people into an LGBT community or what draws people into a homosexual relationship it's very diverse. So let people tell their own stories. Let those unfold. Let the means of grace be very transparent. You know, I'm gonna venture to say that most of your neighbors at a certain point know if you have a snowblower or not. I mean, they just know it. But do they know that you're a member of a church? You know, they know the things that you have that help with neighboring at a certain level. But do they know how the means of grace have infused your life and transformed it? You know, they may know that if you have a dog and an electric fence or an aged mother living at home, but do they know that the blood of Christ is so powerful that it has equipped you to love people who hate you? I mean, do people know that about you? Are you transparent with the grace that God's given you? If not, think about ways that you might become more of that. You know, sadly, Christians are known for, various things, right? Maybe we're known to vote in a particular way, or maybe we're known have certain standards about dress codes. Maybe we're known to be a kind of finishing school for various values. But ultimately, what we should be known for is repentance unto life. We should be known for our humility. And so, you know, especially coming after the Supreme Court decision, you know, maybe the challenges that you're having have to do with the various ways that other social forces are at work right now. But if you know that you have done something to hurt or offend your neighbor, apologize. You know, I mean, one of the best ways to show Christian love is to ask forgiveness. It's one of the best ones. Yes, we are people of the truth. And yes, we want to teach the truth. But as I read from Mark 10, there's a lot of truth there that really hits us between the eyes too, right? So I would say be relational, be intentional, and be praying as a church body, whether it's small groups or your Bible studies, but be really working your neighborhood. You know, God never gets the address wrong. He just doesn't. God put you in a neighborhood so that you can bless others with gospel grace. So commit yourselves to praying and to living that out. And I think that's very, very powerful. You know, I would not suggest, though, treating the LGBT community or your lesbian neighbors as a discrete and separate kind of person. You know, I was not converted out of lesbianism. I was converted out of unbelief. That's what you get. That's what you get. And then the Lord works on your issues, right? But it's, you are first converted out of unbelief, and then the Lord works on you. And that pruning is miserable. It's painful. It's hard. Nobody likes that. You didn't like it. I don't like it. But remember, so, you know, you treat your neighbors alike in those ways. But be available to them. Yes. Another question?
Oh. Yeah. Can you hear?
I can hear.
All right. First off, most appreciate your testimony. Obvious testimony of someone like Ken, who's been unbelievable.
Yeah.
And I don't have a good question.
Okay.
I have a question, though.
Okay. Should I sit down for it? I might sit down.
Maybe that would be good.
Okay.
What do you do with people in your church? I'm speaking to myself. And this may sound awfully trivial, but they have a tendency, I know I do, working on a relationship with somebody for a long period of time, and then one small statement comes up which messes the relationship. You can go and you can go and ask forgiveness,
right?
And it never happens. And for that reason, and I'm one who tends to do that, I don't think I should be one who personally goes out,
okay,
and
right,
witnesses, mm-hmm, to the neighbors. I'll back up those who do, mm-hmm, with prayer.
That's great.
But I better not go out there, because I'm, yeah, just going to turn them off.
Yeah. Oh, well, first of all, I don't think that's a bad... I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly right. But, you know, at this point in our culture, many, many people are looking back. You know, many Christians are spending too much time looking back. And the rules of the game have changed, and it's painful, and we know our limitations, and it's painful. And what I would want to say is that if you are in Christ, God is for you. He is for you. You don't need to look back. What the decision you made a month ago about a conversation with your lesbian neighbor or your lesbian sister, that was a month ago. If there was sin, seek forgiveness. But if it was just a choice you made, there's no sin in it. It's a choice you made. Look forward. The gospel is always ahead of you. And I think it's great what you said. I think knowing your personality, knowing the role you want to play in this community is wonderful. The body of Christ is unlike any other community. What we organize around is a Savior. We're not organized by being people who are all alike. And so we want to use that diversity. And having prayer warriors who support those first gospel contacts, that's great. That's wonderful, and I love that. I don't think there's anything at all wrong with that. And in fact, that's maybe one of the real challenges of life right now, is that it does seem like we all have to do the same thing. That's just not true. What about moms with small children? You know, there are just seasons of life where you need to do different things, where you need to play a different part of the field. But everybody is needed. Every single hand on deck. It's honoring to God when Christians work together to share the gospel in love and in faith.
Thank you. So I have a couple friends that...
Wait, where are you?
Oh, sorry.
Where
I'll stand
are you?
Up.
Okay, I'm sorry. Because I need to sit down,
yeah,
now.
Yeah.
It was just
mind.
Like a voice from heaven.
Oh,
you know?
Well, not the first time I got that.
So, I'm sorry.
Just kidding. Yeah. Just kidding. So I have a couple of friends who, in the past, I really believed that I had some real true fellowship with. And then they both came out as lesbians, and they're in a relationship together. And I didn't know it was a struggle that they both had. And so when, you know, they've kind of came out together, one said that I'm finally walking in the light. And you spoke to your own enlightenment also. And so maybe if you could expound on what your enlightenment experience was like in settling on your identity as a lesbian, and then how that contrasted or compared to Christ revealing himself
right,
to
you. Right, right. Yep, that's a great question. So before I knew the Lord, and in fact, anyone, let's just take biblical categories. We are all born in Adam. And as people born in Adam, we are born at war in three ways. We are born at war with God. Tim Challies says we are all born with our middle finger stuck up to God. And is that not the perfect visual picture? All right. That's just how it is. That cute little sinner that just pops right out of the womb is born with its cute little middle finger stuck up to God. And in addition, when we are born in Adam, we are born at war with each other. We tend toward covetousness, we tend toward hatred, we tend toward deception. We're at war with each other. And when you're born in Adam, you are also born at war with your own conscience. And the only solution to being born in Adam is to be reborn in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave himself as a solution to the problem, because we simply could not get ourselves out of it. And original sin is so powerful that it distorts everything, even our deepest desires. But the reality is, when we are feeding whatever sin of the flesh we have, people of God, let's just say the truth about this. The reality is, it feels good. You know, and quite frankly, if your sin doesn't feel good, you're doing it wrong. And you need a coach. You know, you need somebody to really help you know what it is your flesh craves, because you do not get it. You are lost, very lost. So of all people, Christians should know that when you are serving the flesh, it feels good. And if you believe that that's all you've got, that the purpose of life is to live as decently as you can, to leave consenting adults alone, to not be bumping up against each other, that civil democracy simply means not really engaging enough to offend each other, and if Freud is right, that the harbinger of humanity, the high point of a human person, is sexual expression, then of course you would feel, once you have either found your true love mate or found your sense of identity in your sexuality, of course you would feel like, wow, you know, gazoinks, I should have had a V8. This is who I am. What took me so long? It seems perfectly sensible that that is how your friends feel. And that is part of why Christians must share that the personhood that God has established for you is so much bigger. It's so much bigger that before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4, God set apart a people for himself. God knew you and loved you before he made the stars, before he made every grain of sand. That makes the millions and millions of years that evolutionists talk about seem like nothing before the foundations of the world. That is called imminent union with Christ. And then in addition to that, we know that our Savior, when he became curse so that we could be grace, when our Savior was arrested, we were arrested also. When he was nailed to the cross, we were nailed to the cross with him. When he died, we died. And every time that we flee sin for our love, out of love for Christ, we stand in the risen Christ. We rise again with him. That is our redemptive union with Christ. In addition to that, we have something called applicatory union with Christ. And that's where the Holy Spirit infuses us with the power that comes from the resurrection. It is a power unlike any power on earth. And it is literally poured into us. But you know, we're kind of tough. And in order for it really to pour in deeply, we need to be willing to drive a fresh nail into the choice sin of our identity every single day. And sometimes, many times a day. But not only does the Lord Jesus Christ love you so much that he gives you all of that. I mean, that alone would be enough. But the Lord doesn't even stop there. No, that's just part of the story. In addition to all of that, the Lord has made a place for us in our new Jerusalem. And at that point, we will be bodied again, embodied. And you know, that's the very good news for transsexuals. You know, people often say, well, that person's just too far gone for the gospel. No way. The more far gone you are on earth, the better news the New Jerusalem is. Because you are no longer mutilated there. You are no longer disoriented there. But all of that comes with a price. And you know, we know that the Lord Jesus could have healed us and redeemed us with one drop of blood. But he didn't do that. He gave us everything. And so this life on earth is a sacrificial life. This life on earth comes with a cross to bear. And sometimes this life on earth comes with 10 crosses to bear. And in the body of Christ, we recognize that one person has one cross and one person has 10 crosses. And we know that, and because we know that and because we love each other, we don't add extra weight to a cross that someone has to bear. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ depends on a completely and radically different metaphysics of personhood than the one that Freud invented about 100 years ago. And part of why this is so serious is that sin is our great enemy. You know, people are not our great enemy. Sin is our great enemy. And sin is not just an enemy, because, you know, honestly, enemies can be reconciled, and we want that. But sin cannot be reconciled because sin is at enmity with God. And that is why sin must be mortified. And so every day, we have God's kind company, but we have to deal with the fact that original sin distorts us, and actual sin distracts us, and indwelling sin manipulates us. But it's a radically different story of who you are and why you're here. And the world desperately needs to know that. We're no longer in the garden. Right? But we're still called to steward things. And the very most important thing we must steward right now are ideas. And one of the biggest ones is, who am I and why? And that's a great conversation to have with your unbelieving friends.
You spoke at great length and very helpfully about how to think biblically about homosexuality. How are we supposed to think biblically about the transgendered?
Yeah, okay. You know, transgenderism, it's really interesting that it's kind of in that alphabet soup, because if the L and the G, the lesbian and the gay, would say born this way, there's absolutely nothing in the T that's born this way, right? There's not one cell. Now, Dr. Paul McHugh, who is he was the psychiatrist at University of Maryland, who stopped sex change operations, and he's not a Christian. He stopped them because they didn't work. What he said is that gender dysphoria is a lot like anorexia. When you have a daughter who is anorexic, and she comes to you, and she's emaciated, she is 70 pounds, and she says, I feel fat, I feel disgusting, I can't eat, I'm a vile person, I can't, you know, she is under a serious fictional delusion, and you don't yell at her. You're not in her face saying, you know, you're such a stupid idiot, you're a pervert, you don't know what you're talking about. You are drawn with great sympathy. But at the same time, you're not going to recommend liposuction as the solution, because that would be criminal. That would kill her. So you must hold with tenderness a person's fictional delusion as you are trying to intervene in it. Theologically, transgenderism could be likened to Gnosticism. Matter doesn't matter. Matter matters a lot. But how we communicate that is really important. So what we ought not to do is to be angry, or to be name-calling, or to be pejorative. People with gender dysphoria are people who are very well deserving of our sympathy. And, you know, if they go on to have a sex change operation, that is mutilation of the highest order. I am currently reading a memoir right now that one of my former students at Syracuse wrote. And it's about, his path through that surgery, and it's horrific, you know. And the good news of the gospel is, in the New Jerusalem, you are restored, you will be made whole again. But the church needs to anticipate that we may very well see large populations of people coming from the trans community, because it doesn't work. Because that mutilation doesn't work. So we are to think sympathetically. We're to think carefully. And I think we should avoid, you know, some of the sparring that often Christians do online. You know, but for the grace of God, go you, right? I mean, that's a powerful delusion. But the church has to be ready to minister. Absolutely. Which means that we have to get over our squeamishness. So I would recommend, you know, Paul McHugh's articles. I think he's very helpful. There's also a website called Sex Change Regret, written by Walt Heyer, who himself had a sex change operation, lived as a transvestite for about 15 years, and came to the Lord, and is really hungry for heaven in that New Jerusalem. But be ready to minister to people. So does that answer your question?
Okay, I have a daughter who is having a problem with Christianity because her best friend is homosexual. And she blames Christianity, saying that we put down, you know, that community. Is there a way that I can put it to her that we're not all bad, that I don't know how to approach that situation. I mean, my grandchildren will be going to this guy if her and her husband die.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I love this man,
mm-hmm.
but that is his lifestyle or whatever. And I don't know how to approach it.
Tell me what you don't know how to approach.
I don't know how to approach. I'm trying to get her back into the faith, number
okay.
one. And
yeah.
she's, you know, and that's one of the big hindrances is that she considers us homophobic. And
okay.
it's like, no.
Okay,
and,
yeah.
And I know that a lot of young people think that the Christian church is homophobic.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
so how we can... You know, how we
yeah.
can approach that.
Right. You know, I'm just notoriously called a dangerous idiot and a homophobe. And, you know, so this is the world of fighting words, absolutely. But, you know, I would say that we're not called to defend ourselves. I just don't defend myself. I really don't. What I try to do is make sure that I talk with people more than I talk about people. I mean, I've got a couple of just general guidelines about that. But I don't defend myself. I try to take opportunities to share the gospel where I can. And to recognize that sin is our enemy, not people. But if Christians get into a posture of defense, it really can be, it's hard to move the conversation forward. Now, you know, one of the things I also really encourage people to do is to be deeply in the Word. And to be reading the Bible for the purpose of having it be a double-edged sword in my life. For that double-edged sword to really pierce and prune me, to make me a person more capable of patiently abiding with others, to make me a person who isn't quick to react, but instead quick to love. You know, sometimes, and I would say too often, Christians read the Bible so that they can kind of draw within the lines. But that's actually not the purpose. You know, the Bible is a double-edged sword. It's made to pierce us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, to comfort us. And so I think the more that we can really establish these means of grace principles, I think it does make us more patient and more tolerant with others. But I don't defend, I wouldn't even try to defend myself. I would try to live for Christ in a way that Christ and others can defend me. But I do think that our young people they have a much harder burden than we have. For too often, you know, people of our generation have said things like, well, there are two categories of people. There are the saved and the lost. And for our children, it's very confusing because, you know, it doesn't really explain why my lesbian neighbors are only the nicest people on the block. I mean, it just doesn't explain that. If the saved people are the good guys and the lost people are, you know, evil demonic vampires, why are my lesbian neighbors the nicest people on the block? You know, let's answer that question. And the answer is common grace. And you know what common grace is? Common grace is the way that God blesses the world through the church. Common grace is God's gift to the world through the people of God. I'm thankful that my lesbian neighbors are the nicest people on the block. That doesn't mean I don't need to share the gospel. That's not the end of the grace pot. But it's a good thing. And so I think helping our children realize, you know what? You know, our Uncle Bob here, God has given him a great deal of common grace. He is a wonderful physician. He is an able uncle. We love him. And we need to pray for him because this sin stands between our Uncle Bob and a holy God in a way that is really hard and really painful. But do we love him? Do we cherish him? Do we recognize his good qualities? Of course we do. We benefit from those. We don't need to be afraid of that. So I think it'll help our children to negotiate the much more difficult world they're in if we can recognize that common grace is common grace. Now, you know, what I don't want to do is move to a liberal position that says common grace is sacred. Because common grace is great, we don't need the gospel. Well, that's as unhelpful of a response as any. But common grace is a gift through the church, through the people of God to the world, and we ought not despise it.
We're going to be done for the evening, and so would you again thank Rosaria for being here with us. And just one last time, I'd like to just pray for Rosaria. You've got travels to do and energy, and before we go. God, thank you very much for your kindness and for your mercy. Thank you for Rosaria. Thank you for the gift that she is. Thank you that you said yes to having her be here, and we're grateful. I ask that you would pour out your kindness upon her. I ask that you'd help her as she goes home, and I ask that she would get home safe. I ask God that you would grant her a good reunion with her family and with her husband. I ask God that you would protect her. And God, I ask that you would cause the gospel to continue to grow in her. And I ask that you give her courage and humility and increase those gifts. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Right.
Thanks, everybody. Thanks for being here. Blessings. And we'll see you sometime soon. All right. Thanks.